And I believe it should awaken praise in us to the highest degree. May we feel our hearts uplifted for the purpose of lifting you up. Our hearts uplifted to lift you up in the way you should be praised, you should be honored, and you should be adored. Can I hear some praise going up in the house toward him right now? Lord, we just praise you in advance. We worship you in advance. We glorify you in advance for a breakthrough atmosphere. And we believe that you're going to be exalted in our midst in Jesus' name. And everybody say amen. Today I'm going to share some thoughts with you about Jesus, the Lamb of God. And it's going to stretch from eternity past to eternity future. It is a dominating theme in the Word of God. Like a scarlet thread, it weaves its way through every book from Genesis at the start to Revelation at the end. So it must be a theme that dominates the mind of God if it's a theme that dominates his word spoken to us. So we need to think like God thinks. In fact, the Bible says we have the mind of Christ. What dominates his thinking should dominate our thinking. Let's go to the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, to actually pinpoint the starting point of this theme in the very beginning, prior to Genesis, or prior to the writing of Genesis, prior to the formation of the universe. This is actually a passage that is talking about the reign of the Antichrist, the reign of the beast, the godlessness that the world will sink into, and the idolatrous worship of a false Messiah in the last days. But there are a people who will not be duped and deceived. Why? Because we have the word of truth and the spirit of truth revealing to us who really is the true Messiah. And in Revelation 13, verse 8, it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the Messiah, the false Messiah, the Antichrist, the beast, the son of perdition. He's called by a lot of names. All who will dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What is the foundation of the world? The foundation is that moment when God conceived what he would create. The foundation was the planning stage, where God decided, let there be light, let there be a firmament, let dry land appear. He decided the steps of creation and how he would bring it all forth. And what amazes me is that before man fell, God made a way for man to be restored in his eternal plan. I've heard preacher after preacher after preacher say in a really strong voice, usually, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. But I like to take it one step further, that God makes a way before the way even needs to be made. God anticipated the problem of a fallen human race wallowing in the mire of sin, overtaken by demonic infestation. And God made a way before the way even needed to be made, because he formulated a plan before the world was. The Bible said, you and I have received grace and a purpose in Christ Jesus before the world began, that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Our names were in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. You are a part of something that was anticipated and firmly predestined in the mind of the Creator that will unfold in perfect timing. Of all people, you should be confident, you should be secure, you should be strong emotionally and mentally. Can I get an amen in the house? All who dwell on the earth will worship the Antichrist if they have not been included in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So the deception will be so great that no one will be able to escape it except those who are walking in covenant with God. And I can see the darkness on the horizon. I don't know how many years or decades it will take to unfold and fully manifest, but I do thank God we can face off with the darkness just like an eagle stares at a coming storm and then flies right into it. We are not intimidated because we know the one who made the plan before this even takes place in the world. Well, that's the beginning of the theme of the Lamb of God. Now, I have a question for you before we go any further. What do you think of when you think of a lamb? What qualities, what attributes does a lamb really represent? Why would God depict himself in the symbol of an animal that was yet to be created? If he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, then before there was such a thing as sheep, before there were such a thing as sheep having offspring who were called lambs, God represented himself with this lamb-like nature. Well, what do you think when you think of a lamb? I think of tenderness. I think of meekness. I think of innocence. I think of gentleness and submissiveness. I think of an inability to retaliate. You can kick a lamb and it will roll over and wait to be kicked again. You can treat a lamb horribly and it will never react with any kind of vicious reaction like many other animals would. And so it doesn't have a capacity for hate. It doesn't have a capacity for violence. And God used that animal to represent himself. Because I believe on the highest level, God is love. God doesn't try to love. God doesn't try to achieve an attribute called love. God is love. It's so much a part of him, it's completely identified with him. When he came, he exhibited the meekness of a lamb. And we'll get to that more as we proceed. But we've got to follow it chronologically through Scripture. First, the lamb was before time, but then you see it surfacing over and over and over again. Because I believe that it dominated the mind of God, and he was constantly pondering what and how and when this symbol would be fulfilled. Let's go to the next scripture. Praise God. And this is when the fall had just taken place. Adam and Eve knew they were naked. And so they tried to cover themselves with what? Fig leaves, which are an insufficient covering, very much so. Why would I know that? Because as a boy, I lived at a house in Winter Park, Florida, where we had a fig tree in the backyard. And the fig leaves were big, broad leaves, but if you plucked them within a few minutes, they would shrink to about 1/4 of their size. And maybe Adam and Eve thought they were covered real good, but in a few minutes, it just all shrunk and they weren't. What did that represent? They were trying to cover the nakedness of their bodies, but they were also trying to cover the sinfulness of their hearts. And the fig is a many-seeded fruit, and I believe it represents all the various religions and philosophies and ideas and concepts that men try to hide their sin behind, and it's all insufficient. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Amen to that? Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. Now, the last thing God did before he left the garden, after he had announced the curses on the serpent, on the woman, on the man, and then exiled man from Eden, right prior to that, before sending him out of the Garden of Eden, God made clothes from animal skins for Adam and Eve. So the last memory they had of him was a tender memory. It was his way of saying, I still care for you. It was his way of saying, I understand your problem. The surface problem was nakedness. So God initially started providing solution for problems because that's just the way he is. But he didn't make clothes out of any of the vegetation around the garden. He made clothes from animal skins. Now, I can't prove it, but I just have this feeling that most likely, as soon as Adam fell, dark, horrible emotions and attitudes filled the garden, and suddenly docile animals that previously were gentle and there was no violence found or seen anywhere in the garden suddenly became ravenous beasts. Lions became ferocious and began to prey on weaker animals. And I have a feeling that lambs were slain, that sheep, the sheep that God had created, were killed. And God took a lamb, and this is, again, just my personal feeling, I can't prove it, in order to provide the skins for Adam and Eve. If the pattern is going to be kept true in Scripture or kept consistent in Scripture as we proceed. Well, we'll find out one day if that be the truth, but let's go to the next time that this idea surfaces, and that's when Cain and Abel are coming to worship God. They've built altars, and Cain offers up the fruit of the ground. And it's unacceptable to God. He does not send any witness of his approval. Why? Because the fruit of the ground represented the fruit of human effort. You have to till the ground, plant the seed, weed the soil. You have to watch over the crop to bring it to full maturity. It represents human labor. And none of us can earn fellowship with God by our own human efforts. And that's what Cain's offering represented. But Abel, on the contrary, was a shepherd. He had sheep and lambs. And Abel brought of the firstborn of his flock a little lamb and of their fat. And the Bible said the Lord had respect unto Abel and unto his offering. Now, it had to be so absolutely, undeniably manifested that Cain knew he was rejected and Abel was accepted. So it couldn't have been just a feeling in the air. It had to be something visible that was apparent. And I tend to believe, again, if the pattern in Scripture later on started there in Genesis, that literal fire fell from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice. And of course, there was a terror-stricken attitude that hit the demonic realm because they thought they had Adam and Eve and their offspring under firm, dark, satanic control. But now cursed man has made a connection with God and brought his blessing down from above. This had to be stopped. I don't believe that Cain was sufficiently angry with Abel to actually murder his brother. But his jealousy and his rage was like a magnet that drew demonic influence, and his heart was open to this demonic intrusion that pushed him beyond the borders of human anger into the desire to even kill. And the first murder took place when a lamb was offered up. A very intense scene. But that lamb captured the attention of God and brought God's favor back into this realm. When it said the Lord respected Abel and his offering, it means that God's favor was poured out on Abel. The Bible says later on in Hebrews that Abel's blood cried out of the ground, but that the blood of Jesus speaks better things than that of Abel. And I've heard many preachers say that Abel's blood cried out for judgment. I don't believe that, because when it came time for Cain to be confronted by God for his sin of murder, God didn't bring justice on him, a life for a life. He had mercy on him. And he put a mark on him lest anyone would kill him. And he became a vagabond, wandering in the earth. So I tend to believe that Abel's blood cried out for mercy. That he actually, in a Christ-like way, cried out for mercy on the very one that slew him. Why do I believe that? Because later on it said the blood of Jesus spoke better things than that of Abel's blood. Well, what could be better than mercy? Grace. Because mercy means you don't get what you deserve. But it leaves you there high and dry. You don't get what you deserve, but you don't go any farther. Grace means you get what you don't deserve. You get blessed. You get joy. You get peace. You get eternal life. That's what grace does. So maybe Abel's blood cried out for mercy, but Jesus' blood cried out for grace in every one of our lives. And tell me not to praise him. I'm going to spend eternity praising him, that his blood prevailed in my behalf and did something far greater than the blood of that lamb just outside the Garden of Eden. Think of that. From the very beginning, God is weaving this theme into the redemptive process. Many years later, we come to the story of God speaking to Abraham. And this is 25 years after he's received his original revelation from God that he would have a multitude of offspring. And then he has Isaac, and then most people agree it was about 12 or 13 years beyond that that Isaac was about that old when God said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, and offer him up on one of the mountains that I will tell you of. And God took him to a mountain called Moriah, which coincidentally was the mountain where the Temple of Solomon was built later on. That was no coincidence. God led him to a specific mountain that was a very important mountain in the progression of what God would do in the world. Because one day the temple would be built there, and one day the glory of God would rush in that temple, and it was all based on the foundation of something that happened with Abraham and Isaac, which was all a picture of something far more profound that would take place, because Abraham offered up his only son, just like later on God would offer up his only son. But listen to what was said as they walked up the mountain toward that place of sacrifice. Isaac looked at Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And he says, see, here is the fire, and here is the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt sacrifice? That was a question that would echo over the human race for centuries and millennia to come. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Listen to Abraham's response. He said, my son, God will provide himself. Stop right there. That's not the whole sentence, but it really says something profound. Everybody, would you lift your voice and say it with me? Say, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. What did that mean? Well, it meant more than one thing. It meant God meeting the need on Mount Moriah that day, but it also projected into the future when a human being would be more than a human being, that he would be God manifested in the flesh, and he would come for the sole purpose of redeeming the human race. Yes, Abraham said God will provide himself a lamb. But when he heard a rustling in the bushes nearby, he turned around and saw not a lamb, but a ram caught in the thicket. And that ram became a substitute in death for Isaac. Isaac was taken off of the altar. The ram was placed on the altar. And so Isaac escaped death by the sacrifice of the ram. All of that was a picture of how you and I should have died. But Jesus was caught in the thorny thicket of the will of God that was intended to deliver us from the curse that brought thorns and thistles in the beginning. He was crowned with thorns, just like that ram was caught in the thorns. Jesus was crowned with thorns, and he took our place. And that place was named by Abraham, Jehovah Jireh, or Yahweh Irah, is the way a Hebrew person would say it, which means the Lord our provider. Say that with me, please. The Lord our provider. Initially, when that name was given, it was not a name given to God. It was a name given to a place celebrating a certain attribute of God, that he is a God who provides for us a substitute in death. People use that name now for the most common things. Well, he's Jehovah Jireh. He'll supply a new car for me. He'll make sure we pay off our house on time. He'll do this. He'll do that. He'll give me a new job. He'll help me achieve my goals in life. Yes, he will, and yes, that is Jehovah Jireh doing that, but that is so elemental compared to the profoundness of him providing a substitute in death. You should have died. I should have died, but Jesus took my place. I want to take some time and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. God did provide himself a lamb when he came in the form of a man. But we'll get to that a little later. Next, let's go to Exodus chapter 12. This is the night of the deliverance of the children of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And all of that is a picture. God is a genius God who always is working on multiple levels. When he does something miraculous, incredible, supernatural, like he did with the children of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, he's speaking on multiple levels. He's not only meeting the present need and speaking in a very natural sense, dealing with a natural problem, but he's revealing a spiritual message as well that stretches from time into eternity. And he told the children of Israel the night when the destroyer, I've heard many people refer to it as the angel of death, and yet that's not in the Bible. There's no such thing as an angel of death according to the Bible. But the destroyer came into Egypt. Who is the destroyer? Well, Jesus later on in John chapter 10 said, when the wicked one comes, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the destroyer who had the power of death prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the destroyer, Satan, came into the land of Egypt, and there was not one Egyptian household where there was not one dead. But God gave them a plan. He told them at evening time, on the 14th day, they were to slay the lamb, a lamb for a household. Say that with me, please. A lamb for a household. That's in this scripture, Exodus 12, verse 3. On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And then on the 14th day, that lamb was to be slain. So from the 10th day to the 14th day, that lamb was set apart, set aside, identified for death. It was, in a sense, predestined to die in order to protect every Israeli home. Just like Jesus was set aside for that purpose. He was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world because he had that purpose from the moment he walked in this world. And he knew it. And others knew it as well. And then on the 14th day, when the lamb was slain, they were to take hyssop, which is a very scrawny, scrub-like bush that grows in the desert. It has no beauty at all. It has no beautiful flowers or blossoms. It's just a scrubby bush. And I believe there was a reason they were to take hyssop and dip it in lamb blood, because there's no beauty about what happened on the cross. The only beauty is what resulted from the cross. And they dipped that hyssop in lamb blood and put lamb blood marks on the upper doorposts and the two side posts of their home. I think that's the most amazing thing to be found in Exodus, more amazing to me than the opening of the Red Sea, because over 1 million men, if there were that many, and there could well have been, made the sign of the cross in advance, not realizing it was the greatest mass prophecy ever to be given by those that did not know they were prophesying. They were just walking in obedience. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It had to be a lamb without blemish. And so prior to that 10th day when the lamb was set aside to die, I can hear conversations in those Israeli homes. Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb that's suitable to provide the blood to protect our home? Where is the one that is without blemish, without spot, the one that is most perfect? We can't give to God something that is less than perfect. We've got to sacrifice that lamb for a burnt offering. And a burnt offering was wholly consumed with fire. And it was a sign that the offerer was desiring to be completely consumed with the fire of devotion to God. So many symbolic things are happening that day. And of course, that was just prior to their deliverance from the land of Egypt. Because now Pharaoh thrust them out altogether. And the key element that made the difference was the blood of a lamb for every Israeli household. Not only is Jesus the Lamb of God for the body of Christ as a whole, I claim him as the Lamb of God for my household. I claim him as the Lamb of God for my son, for my daughter, for my wife, for my home. The scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land allotted to the righteous. Satan has no entrance rights nor authority rights in our home. We claim divine health. We claim divine peace. We claim divine blessing. Can I get an amen in the house? Somebody praise God, because the Lamb is a lamb for your house. Say amen to that if you would please. Wow. Next, every year they were to celebrate Passover. They were commanded by God not to let a year go by where they didn't remember what he had done, but while they were celebrating Passover, to memorialize what God did in the past simultaneously, unknown to many of them, they were prophesying of something far greater he would do for them in the future. Not delivering them from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, but delivering them from the bondage of spiritual enslavement. Delivering them from the bondage, not of Pharaoh's dictatorial rule, but of Satan's diabolical rule. God was anticipating with every yearly celebration of Passover something far more profound that would intensify his statement to the highest degree. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. How many know the blood of Jesus is on your life? Hallelujah. Then God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Do you realize how profound that is? You would have lost it a long time ago. You'd probably be insane or completely backslidden or away from God or swallowed up by sin were it not for the blood of Jesus preserving you and keeping you and guarding you. What a mighty God is he. They say that about the time Jesus came, the celebration of Passover every year had reached such a point that in order to choose the most perfect lamb, they would bring substitutionary lambs from all over the land of Israel. And I've read historically that sometimes the flock would be upwards toward 30,000 lambs, and the Levites and the priests would be walking through this huge flock of lambs that had been brought from all over the country. And if you could have witnessed it, you probably would have heard one Levite saying to another, "Where is the lamb? Where is the lamb? Where is the one that's without blemish? Where is the one that is suitable to offer to God? Where is the lamb?" That question that had been asked from Isaac initiating it all the way up to the last Passover feast before the cross took place, that question was answered by a strange man in a camel hair garment that was preaching down in the deserts near Jordan. And when his cousin, Jesus of Nazareth, walked up toward that scene of people being baptized, he cried aloud. And I can see his face beaming with the appreciation of the profoundness of the moment, he realized this was the hinge of the ages. This was the turning point where we were leaving the law behind and entering into grace, leaving just commandments that people could never live up to behind and embracing transformation internally, a born-again life that was yet to unfold in the future. And John, knowing that this man walking his direction was the hinge of that happening, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I want you to notice, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not just the sins of his people. What do I mean by that? Certainly not the universalistic view that everyone is going to be saved. I don't believe that. But I do believe that a sufficient price has been paid for every sinner that's ever sinned, even the most atrocious sins in this world. The worst of the worst are not beyond God's reach. That Jesus was the Lamb slain for the sin of the world. Thank God. Thank God I was not beyond reach. Thank God you were not beyond reach. Thank God the Lamb of God prevailed for us. And you see in Jesus' life the attributes of the Lamb, the meekness. He eats with sinners. He allows someone that some theologians feel was probably a prostitute before she was delivered from seven devils, washing his feet with her tears. I see the Lamb of God. I see tenderness. I see meekness. I see gentleness. I see kindness and compassion. I see innocence. And certainly, no sin whatsoever. Without blemish. I see the Lamb of God as he kneels down next to an adulterous woman and says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And of all times, I see the Lamb of God when he's hanging on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem during Passover feast. And the amazing thing about it is that there are Passover lambs on hooks all around the walls inside the temple area for the Passover feast to be celebrated. And while those natural animals are being hung on hooks, the Son of God is being hung on a cross, and it's all happening simultaneously. Heaven's attention was on that. No wonder the light of the sun was blotted out for hours, because it was such a profound moment. But in the midst of it all, he looks down on the very ones that nailed him to a cross, that pierced his side, that spit on him, that mocked him, that torturously put a crown of thorns on his head, and said, "Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do." Behold the Lamb of God. In the middle of taking care of the sin debt of the entire human race, he still wants to make sure that his mother is taken care of after he leaves. So he says to John, "Behold your mother," and to Mary, "Behold your son." Behold the Lamb of God. Someone that tender and kind and compassionate that he's taking care of a natural need in the midst of a supernatural war that is raging. But that's his nature. And that's why you're saved. I don't think I would be in the kingdom of God if God had only depicted himself as a ferocious lion of the tribe of Judah when he came to earth. Thank God he depicted himself as a sacrificial lamb. Because then I came in and was accepted and I was received. Now, let's see where the Bible talks about his offering up on the cross. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, it prophesied of him. Of course, in the beginning of that chapter, it said he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Then over in verse 7, it says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And I've often said that Jesus taught us more when he opened not his mouth than when he opened his mouth. Oh, he taught us a lot. Matthew chapter 5, it said he opened his mouth and taught them. And yes, the Sermon on the Mount was profound, but then he demonstrated the Sermon on the Mount when he opened not his mouth. And he taught us more by acting out the very character traits that he exhorted us to have in the beginning of his ministry. As a sheep before its shears is silent, as a lamb led to the slaughter. That's what happened. That was the Lamb of God on the cross offered up for a languishing and unworthy human race. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Now let me take you all the way up to the book of Revelation. And while my spirit was so filled today as I discovered, and I don't know why I'd never really seen this before, but the idea of a lamb nature being assigned to God is found more in the book of Revelation than any other book of the Bible. 29 times, I believe it is, you find the word lamb in reference to the Savior in Revelation. It dominates that book. Well, that's a book about the judgments of the last days. No, primarily that book is about the revelation of Jesus Christ. God did not open up that book saying the revelation of judgments in the last days. He called it the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to his servants. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, John is in the throne room. He's surrounded with glory that is indescribable. He sees on the throne what he expected would be a lion, but instead it looks like a lamb. Why did he expect that? Because he heard a voice say, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed." The Lion of the tribe of Judah was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the voice said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book and to loose his seals." Because, see, the cry had gone forth. There was a scroll sealed with seven seals, and the question was asked, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven was found worthy, and no one in earth was found worthy. Nobody in here would be worthy. Not me, not you. No one under the earth was worthy. But then this eruption of praise happened in heaven, and the statement was made, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven proclamations made over the worthiness of the Lamb, which is a message in itself. Power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing were poured out on the Lamb. See, the voice told John, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book." And he turned expecting to see a lion, and he said, "I saw a lamb as it had been slain." So why would God mess with his mind like that? God said, "Behold, the Lion." And when he turned to look, it wasn't a lion, it was a lamb. Huh? Why not say, "Behold, the Lamb has prevailed"? Because to those who are not in covenant with God, he appears as a lion, ferocious and full of judgment and ready to devour them because of his justice and his hatred of sin, and ready to command them to depart from him forever. But to those who are in a relationship with him, when we look at him, we do not see a ferocious lion. We see a tender and a loving lamb that is ready to forgive and ready to restore. Thank you, Jesus. That was the ultimate act of worship, because I'll read the whole scripture. It says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain.'" Can you imagine being a part of that spectacular worship service that day when heaven erupts in praise and no one's going to tell anyone, "Lift your hands and praise God"? It will be an automatic response once when they see the awesomeness of what he did, they will not be able to hold back their worship. Hallelujah. But that's not all that is spoken about the Lamb of God in the book of Revelation. I can't take you to all 29 references. You should go there and study it yourself. But I did find some very curious, very interesting, very intriguing passages that all contain this name for him. Revelation chapter 17, verses 13 and 14, talks about how certain kings, 10 of them, will align with the Antichrist. And I'm not going to try to interpret how that's happening with the political and national maneuverings that are taking place right now in Europe and in other places of the world. That's not my emphasis. These men, though, these leaders, these 10 leaders, will be of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, the Antichrist, the son of perdition. And incidentally, the Antichrist is called the son of perdition, and only one other person is called that in Scripture, and that's Judas, because it's the same spirit. It's the same spirit. And perdition means destruction. So they're going to make war with the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. How are they going to make war with the Lamb? He's in heaven, they're on earth. You can't bridge the gap between the two realms and storm the throne room of God with an army and take over. How are they going to make war with the Lamb? By fighting his people and by fighting the word that he stood for. And that's why we see the nations now, and it's revealed prophetically in Psalm 2. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his Mashiach, his Messiah, his anointed, saying, let us cast away their cords from us and break their bands asunder. In other words, the nations of the world are going to seek above all to throw off the constraints of biblical morality so that transgenderism is normal, so that homosexuality is normal, so that lesbianism is normal, so that all kinds of sexual perversions are acceptable behavior. And not only that, but other things that are really offensive to God are going to be considered acceptable because they'll throw off the constraints of biblical morality. That's how they will make war against the Lamb, by disregarding what he said when he was here and what he spoke through his representatives through the ages. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. Come on, say it with me again. The Lamb will overcome them. I prophesy into the future. The Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Praise God. And those that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Let me be one of those, Lord. That's the ultimate conquest. Now, the ultimate healing. Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17, talks about something I long for me and for you, and for everyone else who's trusting in the blood that was shed. Because, see, the Bible says we overcome Satan. Satan will come down from heaven, having great wrath, knowing that he has but a short time. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, talks about how he will come down having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. See, even the devil knows his days are numbered, and he will make war against the woman and the remnant of her seed, which I believe represents the bride of Christ. But they shall overcome him. They overcame him. Forgive me, I misquoted that. It does not say they shall overcome. That's futuristically speaking. It said they overcame him. Even though it was yet in the future, when John saw it 2,000 years ago, he put it in the past tense. And that was his way of saying, it's a done deal. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Thank God for the blood, and thank God for the word, and thank God we have supremacy over the devil because of those things. Only if we love not our lives to the death. So you have to have that self-sacrificing heart set and mindset that I'm willing to die to self, die to sin, die to temptation, die to the world, die to the lower nature, die to every satanic invasion in my life. I hold it at bay because I love not my life unto death. And then I can claim the blood and speak the word, and I've already overcome Satan. Praise God. Can you take some time to thank God and praise God that you will overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the one who doesn't have the ability to strike back viciously, but he will fight for those who love him. Thank God. And then, once it's all resolved, we're all carried away to a heavenly state. And I do believe we will come back and forth from a heavenly celestial state to an earthly place of ruling and reigning, because the meek shall inherit the earth. Our ultimate destiny is to rule and reign right here in this world, not to spend eternity just in heaven. But when we go to the capital city of the new creation, the Bible said they shall hunger, they shall not hunger anymore. If you would, go to Revelation 7, verses 16 and 17. They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And I love this next line. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Thank you, Jesus. God will wipe every tear from their eyes. The ultimate healing will be the hand of God wiping the sorrow away from your soul. Wiping the tears from your face, but wiping the sorrow from your soul. I don't care how happy I get, I still feel a knot inside of the sorrow over the lost condition of the world, the sorrow I have over the stupid choices I made in life, the sorrow I feel over people around me that are not where they ought to be with God, the sorrow I feel when I see a world going crazy with sin. One day, though, that will all be wiped away by the very hand of God. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will lead us to living fountains of waters. What kind of waters? Living water. The living water that will sustain us for all eternity. The living water of his word and his spirit that will sustain us on into infinity itself. Next, the ultimate union is spoken about in Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 through 9. I love this passage. I love to preach it. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. Let me stop right there and say something. Who's he going to marry? Anyone who is a part of his bride. Who's a part of his bride? It's not some select group. It's not just the Pentecostals or some little church. I've met people in this town who think they're the bride and nobody else is, because they have one little group. How deceived that is. Anyone who is married to God in a covenant relationship is a part of his bride. Old covenant and new, the redeemed of both covenants will be in a holy marital union with him forever and forever. And one day at the marriage supper of the Lamb, we'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, indicating to me that they'll be part of that marriage supper. And to the bride was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints, the King James Version says, and the righteous acts of the saints. But I like the fact that it's righteousness that comes from God as a gift to begin with. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I look all of you in your eyes right now, right here, in this place, at this time, and I say, you are blessed of God. I don't care what's going on in your life. I don't care what confusion is going on in your life. I don't care what disappointments have gone in your life. Don't focus on the negative. Focus on the positive, because you are blessed of the Almighty God just because you have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Somebody ought to lift your hand and say, I'm coming, Lord. I am coming. Reserve my seat. I plan on being there. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. You're not foolish for believing these things. The final scripture I want to bring you to is the ultimate city. All of these are ultimate things, the ultimate act of worship, the ultimate conquest, the ultimate healing, the ultimate union. Now the ultimate city. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And in that same passage, it said that she was arrayed like a bride with bridal garments. This city descending out of heaven from God was dressed like a bride about to make her covenantal commitment to her spouse, her husband. Why did God depict it as a city? Because God doesn't marry a city. A city can't love him back. A city can't worship him in response. A city cannot reflect his character. A city cannot be filled with his nature and then exhibit that nature. It's not so much the city that is married to him eternally, but it's the inhabitants of that city. And if we are the wife of the Lamb, normally, in this world, union only takes place between those of the same species. God put a boundary around it. That's why evolution is a foolish idea, because there is a natural boundary between species that does not allow interbreeding. And when it does happen, the resulting animal can't have offspring. Like when a lion and a tiger come together, then the liger is the result, but it can't have offspring. And in like manner, when a horse and a donkey come together in rare times, then the mule is the offspring that results, but it cannot have offspring because nature fights against the mingling of different species. So I said that to say this, that if he's the Lamb of God and he's going to marry, he's going to marry a bride with lamb-like qualities. He's going to marry those who are innocent, who are clean, who are pure, who are tender and gentle, who are submissive, who don't know how to fight back, who don't know how to be vicious and angry because they've learned to forgive. They have a lamb-like nature. The lamb is going to marry a lamb, the lamb-like husband is going to marry a lamb-like wife forever because our spirit and our nature has become like his. Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he saw a city come down from heaven, and that city looked golden with streets of gold and walls of jasper and gates of pearl. And the glory of God filled the city, and there was no need for the sun by day nor the moon by night, for the glory of God did lighten that city, and the Lamb is the lamp thereof. So the Lamb of God is now a lamp so bright that it illuminates an entire city of billions of redeemed people. So much so, there's no need for the sun, no need for the moon, no need for the stars, because the glory of God will lighten that city. And if the Lamb is the lamp, then the Lamb is the lamp now. Because if there's anything that will illuminate this violent world, so full of injustices, so full of lust and anger and vice and prejudice and dishonesty and greed, the Lamb, the one who was tender and mild, the one who was humble and submissive, the one who allowed them to put him on a cross, is still the light in this violent world. And he will overcome, not with violence against violence, but love will overcome hate. I said love ultimately will overcome hate. And the humility and tenderness and meekness of the Lamb will overcome the pride and the arrogance of mankind. Thank God. Thank God I know who he is. Behold the Lamb of God, church. I pray you never see him the same. I pray your hearts are filled with worship toward him all week long and the rest of your lives. Can we lift our voices?